Let's read the text, Isaiah chapter 6, starting verse 1. The prophet Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' All the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" That'll be our reading for today. This is written by the prophet Isaiah. So really quick, who was Isaiah? Oh, Isaiah. My mother always says to me, "It's not Isaiah, it's Isaiah." Prophet who lived 8th century BC, so we're talking 2,700 plus years ago. He's very famous to most people because he has like the biggest prophet book in the Old Testament, but he was quite well known in his day. He was not one of those prophets who were running to the hills in obscurity. He was a prophet who was well known by the kings. It almost seems like he was a counselor to certain kings. And his ministry lasted for quite a while over the course of four different kings, one of whom is mentioned in our text. In verse 1, he mentions, "In the year that King Uzziah died," he had this vision. Isaiah had this vision of the Lord. "In the year that King Uzziah died." Who is King Uzziah? King Uzziah was the first of the four kings through Isaiah's ministry. He was a good king. He was a good king. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, you have, you know how the kingdom was split into two, and you have the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah. If you look at the kings of Israel, they're all terrible. Well, from first to last, they're all terrible. In the south, you got one good one, and then you got a few bad ones. Then you got a good one, you got a few bad ones. It kind of goes up and down. Uzziah was, in general, was a good king. And he was a king for a long time, 52 years. If you're reading 2 Kings, it just says but towards the end of his life he got leprosy and died. That's all you see in 2 Kings. Sadly, you got Chronicles also. In Chronicles, well, it's not sad that we have Chronicles, it's sad what we read in Chronicles. In Chronicles, it says that towards the end of his life, we're talking 50 years after he's already been a king and he's been reigning well. I don't know what happened to the man. He decided, I don't know if he got proud or what, but he decided that it was a good idea to go to the temple and burn incense. And this is not something that this is not the king's job. This is the priest's job. And he goes in ready to burn incense, and the priests are like, "No, you're not supposed to do this." They're trying to stop him. And he's like, "I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway." And the Lord strikes him with leprosy. Right there. Everyone freaks out. They're like, "Go, go, go, get out, get out, get out." He realizes that he's leprous. He runs out. And he never got better. He died a couple of years later from leprosy. And you see that at the end and you're like, "Oh, I wish you didn't have that right there at the end." Because in general, he was a good king. He was a good king in the history of Judah. And something that you find often, this has to do with the fact that Israel had a covenant with the Lord. Often, most of the time, when the king of Israel or of Judah was a good king, faithful king, things went relatively well for the nation. When you had a bad king, things went bad for the nation. And so now, you need to get into the mindset of Isaiah and everyone else who's living in Judah. Most people have only known Uzziah as their king. He's been the king for 52 years. Most people have never seen another king. He's the only one they had. And things have been going pretty well for the nation. Relative prosperity. And you know that historically, it kind of goes like this. And so he's dead. And now you're like, oh boy. What does the future hold now? Because our great king is dead, and who knows what the next king is going to be like. It's probably going to be some kid who's just going to mess everything up. That's usually how it happened. So Isaiah says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now, the word Lord there in verse 1, you will notice it's not in all capitals. Now later it's in all capitals, so we know that we are talking about Yahweh, because when you see in the Old Testament capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Hebrew it's the word Yahweh, or Jehovah as we like to butcher it. So that's the name of God. And it is indeed him, because it says his name later on. But here it doesn't say that. It says Lord with lowercase, which means that it's the word Adonai, which means that. It means Lord. It means ruler, sovereign, king. And so he's, in essence, he's saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king. And we're not talking about Uzziah the king. I'm talking about the real king now. Even when this one has fallen from his throne, I saw the real one sitting on his throne. And he was glorious. He's not dead, he is alive. And he's not sitting there like, oh no, what's going to happen now? Is everything going to fall apart? He's not pacing up and down saying, oh boy, this is going to be bad now that King Uzziah is dead. No, he is sitting there and he is reigning. And he's got no worries. God has no worries, by the way, just letting you know. And his train of his robe, it says, fills the temple. Now, above his throne, what's going on? Verse 2. Above the throne stood seraphim. That's angels of a certain kind. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Now, a lot can be said about this, and a lot of commentators say all kinds of stuff about this. If there's a special meaning to the fact that they're covering their face and covering their feet. Some people say, well, the fact that they're covering their feet has to do with their humility. I don't know. Some people say, well, covering their face has to do with not trying to draw attention to themselves, but rather to God. I don't know. Here's what I tend to think. I tend to think that the glory of God is so great that even the glorious angels are shielding themselves. I think about in the book of Revelation, when an angel appears to John, and the angel is so glorious that John falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, no, 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 no. Don't do that. I'm a creature. I'm a servant like you. Worship God. Well, here even the angels, who are glorious, sinless beings, they still can't handle how glorious God is and how holy God is. At least that's how I view the passage. But what they look like is not really as important as what they said. Verse 3. The angels are crying to one another and they say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. They're yelling out, crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Why do they say holy, holy, holy three times? Well, some people suggest that it has to do with the Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each one is holy, so they say holy, holy, holy. That's a nice idea, but I don't think that's what it is. I don't think that's what it is. In Hebrew, you use repetition to try and emphasize things. We do this in Greek. Now, you don't do this in all languages. In English, if you want to emphasize something, you just put an exclamation point under it or underline it or whatever it is you want to do. In Greek, you do this sometimes. If you want to emphasize something, you may repeat a word. What are you doing here? Morning, morning. You're like, what are you doing here? Morning, morning. What does that mean? When you say morning, morning, it means really morning. What are you doing here so early in the morning? We speak like that. In the book of Genesis, let me give you another example. In the book of Genesis, because that was a Greek example, let me give you a Hebrew example. In the book of Genesis, there's this battle between five kings and four kings that you find there with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and stuff like that. There's stuff going on. And you have these kings who are running away from battle because they've lost. And if you read it in the Hebrew, no, if you read it in English, it says that as these kings were running away, they fell into certain pits. Now, if you read it in the Hebrew, it says they fell into pits, pits. And you're like, what? Is there something wrong here? No. Because it's trying to emphasize that these weren't just pits. Okay, these were pit pits. All right, these were big pits. These were enormous pits, enough for a bunch of people to fall in, not just a little hole. All right? So when you use something more than once, you're emphasizing how important it is. Well, Jesus did the same thing. One more example. Jesus did the same thing. When he would start off a sentence with truly, truly, or verily, verily. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. Now, every time Jesus spoke, it was important. But when he wants everyone to know what I'm about to say is super important, he would start by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Just letting them know, this is extra important. When we read about God and the attributes of God, the only time that any attribute of God, any characteristic of God, is repeated, and not only is it said twice, but it's told three times, is right here, where we are told that God is holy, holy, holy. So it's not just that He is holy. There are a number of things that can be holy if God makes them holy. But He's not just holy, He's not just holier, He is the holiest. No one is even close. Not even close. And what I find, what I like, is if you go to Revelation chapter 4, which is written 800 years later, John has a vision of heaven. Here Isaiah has a vision of heaven. John has a vision of heaven 800 years later, and this is still going on. They're still saying, Agios, 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 Kyrios, Epadokrator. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I was thinking about that, and I was like, I could bet you, I can't prove it, that it's still going on today. And you may say to me, well, that sounds kind of boring. That sounds kind of repetitive to just sit there and say, holy, 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 for all of eternity. I think if we think that's boring, it's because we don't understand how holy God is. These people, these beings, are in His presence. They see Him. And all they can do is glorify His holiness. That's all they can do. So in verse 4, as they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It says, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So everything is shaking. He's hearing these voices and everything is shaking. And here's what Isaiah says. Verse 5. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." First word that comes out of Isaiah's mouth is woe. What does the term woe mean? Jesus uses it a lot. And the prophets in the Old Testament use it a lot. It's a curse. It's a pronouncement of judgment. Jesus saying to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." It's the opposite of a blessing. Instead of saying blessing upon someone, to say woe unto someone is a curse. It is a condemnation. It's judgment. The prophets said this all the time in the Old Testament. For nations and for people, they would say, "Woe unto these people for what they have done, because the wrath of God is going to come upon them." And so here, Isaiah does something quite unique. He pronounces judgment on himself. And you're like, why? "Woe is me." He says, "I am undone." There are other translations that say, "I am lost," or "I am destroyed," or something like that. But I kind of like this one here, where it says, "I am undone." Oftentimes, when we try and talk about someone who is healthy, we may say that he is whole. Everything is in place. Everything is the way that it should be. Or if someone just, we talk about people who just have everything together. Well, here's what happens to Isaiah. He sees God, and he just falls apart. He just falls apart. He can't handle being in the presence of God. And you're like, but why? Isaiah is probably the holiest guy in the world. Isaiah is probably the holiest guy in the world. He is probably the nicest guy in all of Israel. At that point, I mean, he's a prophet. Isaiah is a prophet of God, one of the greatest prophets who have ever lived. There was probably no better person than him in the world at that point. And he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." Why? Because he sees God in all of his holiness, and all he can think about is his own sin. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst the people of unclean lips." And you're like, why does he say that? God didn't say anything to him. God didn't say, "Hey Isaiah, why I heard you say this. Why did you say that? You have a dirty mouth." God doesn't say anything. God doesn't say to him, "You're a sinner, you need to repent." None of that. He just sees God and falls apart. See, here's what happens. We are all sinners, and we live amongst other sinners. And so we compare ourselves to other people. You could have the worst day in the world where you have been terrible. You've said things you shouldn't have said. You've done things you shouldn't have done. You thought things you shouldn't have thought. Go to bed, you want to take a shower, it's been a terrible day. But you can comfort yourself by saying, I'm not as bad as that guy over there though. You can always find someone who's worse than you. We're kind of like the Pharisee who goes to the temple and says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Tax collectors, or even that prostitute over there. I'm not like that." You can always find someone who's worse than you. You could be a murderer in jail. There'll be someone who's murdered more people than you. You can always say, "I'm not that bad," because you can always compare yourself to what you see around you. You usually don't come face to face with God. But now, Isaiah is not standing around other people. He's not comparing himself to other people. He's standing in the presence of God in all of his holiness. The only person that he can compare himself to now is God. And he says, oh, it's over. It's done. I'm destroyed. I am undone. Most people, when they think about God, it's not really God. It's just a God that they've made up in their own minds. It's a God of their own imagination. It's kind of like the ancient Greeks. What did the ancient Greeks do? We've talked about this because we were in Acts 17 a little while ago. What did the ancient Greeks do? The ancient Greek gods were not holy. They were like really powerful, good-looking, super people. They still lied and cheated and did all kinds of stuff. They were like us, except that they had supernatural powers. So it was like someone who's really like a Superman, but he's not that different from us. The gods were not holy and separate. And that's how most people think about God today. Most people like the idea that God is powerful. Sure, why not have a powerful God? Because this way, I can pray for stuff and get stuff. Because if God can do anything, I can ask him to give me stuff. I don't have a problem God being powerful. But we don't want to think about God as holy. Because if he's holy, that means he cares about holiness. He cares about righteousness. He cares about what I do. He cares about, I'm going to give an account to a holy God. That's, no, I don't want that. So let's just think about God the way we want him to be. And so we have our own version of what God is like, and he's usually kind of like us. A much lesser version of what God is truly like. An unholy version of what God is like. Let me talk, as a side note, I don't even like when people use terms for God that are less than holy. Like in Greek, when they talk about Theoulis, Yo Christoulis, it's kind of like making him cute and fuzzy. And I'm like, no, God is holy. God is a consuming fire, scripture says. So it's not cute and fuzzy. In English, you hear people talk about the man upstairs. The big guy. Isaiah sees God, falls down, I can't handle this, I'm a man of unclean lips, woe is me, I'm undone, that's it, this is the end of me. Imagine him coming away from that vision, someone coming and saying to him, Isaiah, what's wrong? And he says, oh, I just saw the big guy. No. And what happens to Isaiah here is not unique. It's not unique to Isaiah in the sense that it's happened to other people that we read about in Scripture. And every time someone comes face to face with God, same thing happens. Same thing happens to Job. Same thing happens to Habakkuk. Same thing happens to Ezekiel. I kind of feel sad for Ezekiel every time I read Ezekiel because it happens a number of times. God appears to Ezekiel and he just faints. He just faints. And God has to pick him up and say, it's okay, get up, it's all right. And then God appears a second time, he just faints. And he's like, get up, it's okay, it's all right. In the book of Revelation, the glorified Christ, Lord Jesus, appears to John. And John, we could say that in his lifetime, during Jesus' ministry here on earth, John was perhaps his closest friend. And now Jesus appears to John on the Isle of Patmos. And John does not say, hey, it's my buddy Jesus. He says, when I saw him, I fell to the ground on my face like a dead man. You can't handle a sinner can't handle being in the presence of a holy God. And so when people just talk about God as though he's like us. They probably don't know him. Let me give you a lost story. In the Gospel of Luke, is this fascinating passage where the disciples are out in a boat and they've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. Nothing. They're tired. They're annoyed. And Jesus comes along in the morning and yells to Peter. He says, "Did you catch anything?" "No." "Well, why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat?" Hold on now. Get in Peter's mind here for a moment, okay? You're a fisherman. You've been doing this all your life. You're a professional. You've been out in the sea all night. You know this lake, not sea, the Sea of Galilee. You know this lake like the back of your hand. You've been doing this all your life since you were a kid. And here comes a guy he's a carpenter. He's a theology teacher. And he says, "Why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat?" Now, I don't know what Peter was thinking at that point, but he says, "All right, fine, it's Jesus, I'll do it." But here's what happens. You know the story. Pretty much every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumps into their net and they can't even pick it up, all right? Nets are tearing and they get everything out. It's too many fish to have. I don't know if God created more fish at that moment and put them all in there, or if all the fish of the Sea of Galilee just decided to, God said, "Okay, everyone get in the net." I don't know what happened. But you know the story. Now, I was listening to R.C. Sproul about this. He was talking about this story. This other preacher, he was talking about the story. So this isn't mine, but I thought it was fascinating. He said, "If I were Peter," he said, "I would go to Jesus." Well, I mean, think about this. You're a Jewish guy. You're a businessman. I would go to Jesus and I would say, "Jesus, do I have a deal for you? How about once a month, you come over here and you do this, and I'll give you 50% of the profits. And the rest of the month we'll just hang out and mend our nets. It's cool." But Peter doesn't do that. Back to the story. Peter doesn't do that. As soon as this happens, what does Peter say? He turns to Jesus and he says, "Depart from me. Please leave. Because I am a sinful man." Did Jesus say anything about Peter's sin? No. He just said, "Toss your nets on the other side of the boat." He didn't say, "Peter, you are a sinful man, you need to repent." None of that. But Peter understands that he is in the presence of a holy God. And all he can think about at that moment is his own sin. Just like Isaiah. "I'm a sinner. This is what holiness is like, and I'm not even close." He's ready to fall apart like Isaiah did. Here's the good news. Good news is that the story doesn't end there. If you go back to Isaiah 6, the story doesn't end there. In verse 6, when Isaiah is destroyed, feeling that there is no hope, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" This is a picture of the gospel. This is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, Isaiah, you're a sinner. And there is no hope for you before a holy God. None. I don't care if you're a prophet or not. But even though you are a sinner, and even though you have unclean lips, God can clean that up. You can't clean that up. God can clean that up. God is the one who comes and purges his mouth and purges his sin. God is the one who takes away sin. We can't take away our own sin. God sends Christ to take away our sin. And verse 8, he says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." God says, I have a mission. I want to send someone to go and preach for me. And Isaiah says, I'll go. And you're thinking, hold on, wait. You're going to go? You, a man of unclean lips? How dare you? Who do you think you are, Isaiah, that you're going to go on a mission for God? Aren't you a sinner and don't you have unclean lips? Well, yeah, but God has cleansed me. God has forgiven me. He says my sin is purged, so maybe now I can go. Maybe now I can go and speak for God. Now that He has saved me. On our own, none of us have any chance to stand before God and be accepted. None. You talk to people all the time. You try and see, you know, what is your relationship with God? And what is everyone's answer? I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm good. Me and God, we're good. Paul, we looked at last week, said they're deceiving themselves. On our own, we don't have any chance. Isaiah found that out real quick when he stood before God. Habakkuk found that out. Job found that out real quick when he stood before God. Peter found that out. Uzziah found that out. He thought he could just waltz into the temple and do what he wanted. And God said, nope. But God provides a way of salvation, of forgiveness for us, and does for us what we cannot do. And that is sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And this is what Isaiah is going to talk about in the rest of his book. So many people, when they talk about the book of Isaiah, they call it the Gospel of Isaiah. Why? Because it's all about Christ. He will go on to speak of Christ's death and burial and resurrection and the salvation that Christ brings. 700 years before Christ comes, he talks all about him. And that is the message of not just Isaiah or the Gospels, but the entire Bible. Here's the message. God is holy, 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 and we are not. We are sinners who stand condemned, and there is no hope, just like Isaiah. But God provides a way of salvation, and all who trust in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, He forgives them and saves them. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.